the Gospel according to Mark. If you're, I think, just so you guys know, as a reminder, some of you have been with us for a while, and we have visitors. Here's what we do. We preach expositionally, which means we work verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so we are right now in the kind of the middle of our journey through the Gospel according to Mark. Today we'll be primarily focusing on verses 7 through 13 of chapter 6. So I want to invite you, I want to read this, I want to make a couple comments about this, and then we're going to break down this passage and see what we might learn from it. So if you would, as we finish up the offering here, follow along in Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. If you don't own one, make that your Bible, please. Take it, keep it, put your name in it, highlight it, take notes, keep it. So here we go, Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he, meaning Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning by opening our eyes to see the truth in your word? Would you make it real to us today, that we might see in this passage that which you would have us take heed and learn and do? Would you glorify yourself in your word and in us? And Father, as always, I pray that what I prepared for today is not tainted by my failure in flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and which you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I'm going to confess there are certain passages in the Bible that are easy to preach, and there are certain passages in the Bible that are difficult to preach. And the reason I say that is there are many ways and many types of instruction and teaching and narrative that go on in the Scriptures, but not everything applies the same. So there are things in the Scripture that are absolutely prescriptive, and what I mean by that is they are direct commands that are given to us, and we can look at them and we can say these are prescriptive verses. They tell us exactly what we should do. And if you were in Sunday school class this morning, you know we're working through 2 Peter. We finished 1 Peter, and now we're kind of in the middle of the first chapter of 2 Peter, and we see very prescriptive language in that. Direct commands, imperative commands, exactly what we should do, explaining why we should do them and how we can do them and all those things. But then there's also passages in the Bible that are more descriptive. And what I mean by that is they describe something that happened, but they don't necessarily carry a direct command to us. And so everything we see wonderful things in these descriptive texts, but they might not give a one-for-one application for us today. Well, the text that we are in today that I just read in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, is in some ways both a prescriptive and a descriptive text. And what I mean by that is we see a described event that has a particular time and people in mind. We're going to see the command that Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. And they are going to do things and act in such ways according to this command. But what we know is this is a special event. These are the 12 apostles. And so while we're going to be able to glean some things that we see in their story and what God has sent them out to do, they don't equate one for one to you and I. There are powers and there are things that the apostles were given the ability to do by virtue of their position that you and I do not have. So while we can look at this text and we can look at it and find ways in which we can see what does this instruct us in our Christian life and our evangelism efforts, we should not take everything in this and say, well, this is what we should see. This is a descriptive thing. There were only 12 apostles, and we are not them. And so there are certain things that they can do. So that's why I say this is a both prescriptive text that tells us some things that we ought to do, but it's also a descriptive text that explains what happened, but it's not necessarily the command or the norm for us today. Does that make sense? Is everybody tracking with me? It's important things to understand as we break down the Bible. People get in trouble when they start wrongly dividing the Bible and begin to apply things to themselves or to the collective now that do not apply. There's something special going on with the apostles. And we'll talk about that as we go through this. But today, what I want to do is I want to break down, as you see in the sermon title, if you will, we're going to break down, we're going to look at this sending out of the 12 under a few headings. We're going to see the mission that they were sent on. We're going to see the mandate that was given to them. There was a few mandates. We're going to see the message that they carried, and we're going to see the ministry that was performed. And I want you to see this is very telling. Even though not everything will apply to us, we will see within all these categories some great instructions for us today as we carry out the same mission. Now, Jesus, in the beginning of this, as we read, Jesus calls his men to him and he sends them out on a preaching mission. Make no mistake, this is what he's doing. He's sending them out to preach. And now, some will call this the limited sending, or we know in Matthew 28, we get the Great Commission, and some have called this the limited commission. It's a precursor to the Great Commission in which Jesus sends out his church to do this. Well, early on here, he is sending out his 12 on a preaching mission. And he's sent them out two by two, and he's given them power over demons, and he's given them power to heal, and he sent them out on this mission. I want to consider this mission. They were sent out two by two. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, Matthew 10 gives us, if you go back to Matthew chapter 10 with me, it gives us some idea, possibly, of how these men were to have been paired up. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, we see this kind of a pairing up. So it's possible this is the way, or this is how Jesus might have paired them up. It says in chapter 10, verse 2 of Matthew, the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So it's possible that that's the breakup. And I want you to think about this. Don't you feel kind of bad for Simon? How would you like to be, you know, paired up with Judas? You want him as your partner? Probably not. Although at that point, they didn't know, you know, what he was going to do. Jesus did, but they didn't. Now, I want to see, there's a couple reasons why Jesus was sending them out in pairs. People ask, why send them out in pairs? And there's some practical reasons, but there's really one exceptional reason to why he did this. Is first, it was to fulfill the requirements of the law for testimony, to establish by the words of at least two witnesses. In Deuteronomy 17:6, in Deuteronomy 19:15, in Numbers 35:30, we see clearly in the law that God has commanded that you should not listen to the testimony of anyone except by the testimony of two or more. So there's a change going on here. Jesus is going on, he's sending his men out to proclaim the new covenant that's coming in his blood. He's going to send them out to repent and believe upon this Jesus, and he's not going to do it one-on-one. He's going to send them according to the law, that they would fulfill the law by establishing the testimony by at least two witnesses. And it was a method, by the way, that was carried by John the Baptist when he sent out his followers in Luke chapter 7. It was a method followed by the Christians since the day of Jesus in the early church. In Acts 13 and 15 and 19, we see them sending out. They sent out Paul and Barnabas. They sent out two by two. And it was to fulfill the law of God that the testimony would be brought by at least two witnesses. And I actually think, as we look at that today, I think it's still the best method today. When two people go out to share the gospel together, it's not just a matter of professing it by two or more witnesses, but there's a connection that happens when two people go and they are sent out on mission together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to help one another, to stand in this evil day together. When you go out to tell this world about Jesus, take a believer with you. This is a good application to see for us. It will make your job easier. Because look, there's no such thing in the scriptures as a loner Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who's out on his own doing his thing for God. See, God is not creating, we've talked about this in the past, God is not creating an independent people. God is not in the mission of creating independent people. I know this is contrary to our Americanized view of things. We are an independent people by very nature. By the founding of our nation, we are people that strive for independence. So we tend to exalt the individual. But Jesus is not creating that sort of people, saying, you have your mission, and you have your mission, and you have your mission, now go. And we all share in the same mission. Ultimately, it is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody will do all the same things, but nevertheless, as we go out about our mission in the world, we are not to go about as lone rangers. We are to surround ourselves with God's people. I want you to also see that as Jesus has the authority to send out missionaries, he sends out his 12, two by two. Later on, we see that picked up, that authority for mission being picked up in the church. It is the church now that sends the men out. Paul and Barnabas didn't just decide upon themselves that they were going to go. They received a call from the Lord to go. It was confirmed by the church. And they were sent out by the church. Gospel ministry, therefore, has its first foundation in the authority of Christ to send out, to call and to send out, and it is confirmed in the church to go out. So that's a good glean that we can see in this mission. That it is still the best today to go out as a group, to go out at least two, at least three people out together to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to stand in the face of the world together. And we're not called to be loner Christians. We're not called to just run around on our own. We're called to be together in this work. We're also told that Jesus gave them power. He says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, this particular word refers to an inherent power. It has the idea of someone possessing the right to do a thing and having the power to carry it out. So they've been given the authority to do something and the power to do it. And it's Jesus who gave them his power when he sent them out. So in a literal sense, they were an extension of him as they ministered around the country. And Jesus literally multiplied himself, and he sent out his disciples with his power. They weren't going out and doing this in their own intelligence. They weren't accomplishing the work of ministry. They weren't carrying the gospel and seeing people saved or casting out demons or healing sick people by their own intuitive means. It was the power of Christ that was given to them. In John 14, 12, Jesus makes a start. And go with me to John 14, 12. Jesus makes a startling statement, one that is often misunderstood by so many who would try to teach a false gospel out of this. In John 14, 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And some people will take that and they will say, "See all the miracles that Jesus worked." And he says, "We'll do greater, so you and I ought to be doing greater miracles," and they completely miss the context and the point. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. Jesus came proclaiming repentance in his name. And he came and he saved. And now his church, his people, all who trust in him by faith have been given that commission. And we will see greater things. What does that mean? We will see more and more, and we see it today. The church continues to expand. People continue to be saved and brought into the family of God. That is the greater thing. And this is what Jesus is telling them. I'm going to give you power to go out and do the work of mission. I'm going to give you the power to go out and to proclaim the gospel. It's what Jesus meant. Go back to me in John again. Go to John chapter 13, verse 20. And John chapter 13 ought to be a familiar chapter with us. It's when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And Jesus comes and he washes the dirty and well-worn feet of his apostles. And at the end of this, in verse 20, he says something that I think gives context into what he's doing in the washing of feet when he says, "I am doing this so that you will do it for each other." And look at what he says in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Anytime Jesus says truly, truly, right, we ought to pay attention, right? "Whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Well, connect that with exactly what's going on here in chapter 6. He says, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirit. And he charged them to take nothing except for a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no belts, but to wear sandals. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake the dust off your feet." So they went out and they proclaimed that they should repent. They did the work of Jesus. They did the work that Jesus had called, and they did it by the power of Jesus. Now, they did some things that you and I are not going to do, but there's definitely some application for us. Because the truth about the matter is when Jesus saves a soul, when Jesus saves a person, he gives them the power to carry his message to the world. We see that in Acts chapter 1. We just read that earlier. That's why we read these passages. "I will give you power to go into the world." We may feel inadequate for the task. We might be inadequate for the task. Matter of fact, let me take the might out. We are inadequate for the task. But the power to accomplish that task rests not in us, but it rests on us. The power to accomplish mission is not in us. It doesn't rest in us. It rests on us. It's been given to us. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and go and do. We receive the power of Christ to do. And his power is more than enough to get the job done. Therefore, we can go into the world and we can share the gospel. The reason these 12 apostles went and had the ability to do it was not because they were great. We know these men. We studied about these men. They were not great learned scholars. They were not powerful men. They were not known for their acumen. They were not known for being grand evangelists. They were fishermen and tax collectors. Yet Jesus' power in them goes out. And that's an important reminder for us. Is that when Jesus saves a soul, when Jesus saves a person, he puts his power into them. And so you can do the work of taking the gospel to the world. You can. I can. Not because we are good. Not because we've got it all figured out. Not because we're great speakers or we're super engaging people, but because Jesus is. And therefore, we're out without excuse, by the way, to not do it. When I begin to make excuses for my inaction, what I'm saying is I don't really believe that Jesus has the power to do that in me. So that's the mission. Let's look at the mandate, verses 8 through 11. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake the dust off that is on your feet as a testimony against them. As part of his commissioning, Jesus gave his men some very specific commands. And looking at what he told them has something to say about our own service to the Lord. As part of his commission, he gives these commands. In verses 8 and 9, he says they were told to take nothing with them for their journey. Nothing extra. They could take a walking stick. They could take shoes on their feet and clothes on their back. They were not to take a bag, nor were they to take any money, or nor were they to take any food. That sounds very harsh, doesn't it? But what it did is it sent these men out completely dependent that God would provide in their ministry. And that's an important reminder for us. This is doubling down on the truth that we just saw in the earlier text. Is that when God's people go out to do God's mission, they need to trust that God will provide all that they need for it. Now, that does not say that you should pack up your car with the very limited stuff and go head out in the world and trust that God will give you a house to stay. By the way, the world is a little bit different place than first century Judea. All right? This is another reason why we read Leviticus early today, if you want to connect. There was a different world. These are people that lived under the commands of God and the ancient times where it was the tradition, but also God's command to care for the sojourner, for the one that came in. And we don't live under that now, but nevertheless, the truth that we see here is that these men were sent out on a mission from God to do what only God could work in them to do, but then also to completely trust that God would provide all that they needed in it. And so often I find, here's where it gets us as a church, right? So often we are afraid to step out and do amazing things in our community, in our families, whatever it might be as a church. Sometimes we're afraid to step out because we're so worried about not having the provision. And it makes me sad. I'm going to tell you, as your pastor, I'm guilty of that at times. Man, I'm guilty of that, looking and saying, yes, we have a great opportunity to do this or do that or whatever it might. How about engaging the community or engaging the schools in our area or engaging Fort Hood or whatever it might be? And then sometimes, man, I shrink back because I'm like, yeah, but it's going to cost that. It's going to cost that. Or I don't have enough manpower. I don't have enough volunteers. And you know what that is in my? This is your pastor sinning. I'm in sin when I do that because I'm not trusting that the Lord will provide the provision needed. So we need to get better. That's a good application for that. We need to be better at that. In verse 10, he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. That's an interesting thing. They were to accept the hospitality of the local people, and they were to abide in whatever house they were invited into. They were told to go, and look, if they showed up a house, they weren't and they were invited in, they were to go and they were to accept whatever hospitality given. They weren't supposed to go out and find the new, better place. They didn't say, well, when you show up and you got somebody that's living in a grovel with wood floors and they don't have running water and maybe you're eating leftovers, all of that, but then the guy down the street says, hey, come over here because I got a much nicer place. They weren't to go for comfort. No, they were to accept whatever provision the Lord gave them and to be content in that. You know, Paul picks this later on. When he talks about the idea, he says, I have learned the secret of contentment. I have learned the secret of how to succeed, whether I have a lot or whether I have little. And you know what he says the secret is? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is what Jesus is teaching them. And I think that's an application for us. Is that often we want to gauge whether we are going to be in ministry or whether we're going to be successful based on how successful we are or how much stuff we might have. Often we will say, well, I want to be in ministry, but maybe I want to go to the place that has more of this or more of that, instead of saying, you know what, I am going to accept the provision that God has given. It's also, on the other hand of this, it's a reminder to us of our responsibility. That you and I have a responsibility to care for and to provide for and to be hospitable towards those who are working in the ministry. Those who are carrying the gospel. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about, are we actively involved in supporting and sharing and being hospitable to those who are working. And when the disciples, here's the hard one in verse 11, and when the disciples entered a village and their message was rejected, they were to leave that village and shake the dust off their feet. This is a hard one, because I don't think what the application for us is that when you go and you share the gospel with somebody and they just don't listen, that you should just don't ever have anything to do with them. But the reminder of this is that it's God who does the saving. That the apostles were carrying the message, but they did not have the power to save. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that the Holy Spirit uses in the heart of those who will believe. And you and I do not have the power to save, but we have the power to carry the message that does. And I think the application for us today is when you go and you share that message, share it the best you can. And walk away not stressing about the fruit. For it is God who works the fruit. Not you and not me. I am powerless to save anybody. So that's the mission and the mandate. Now let's look at the message. It's a very simple message. Look at verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The message of the 12 is a simple, straightforward message. They preach that men should repent. Now, a word means to change one's mind. To heartily change with revulsion of your past sins. It can literally mean be converted. When genuine repentance takes place, there is a change in the person's life. It's a radical and powerful change. Now, most of the time, repentance is preached in a negative sense. And people are told that they need to stop doing things. And that's true. There is the negative, but repentance is far more than that. Repentance has both a negative aspect and positive aspect. Repentance looks backwards, but it also looks forward. See, what repentance says is, I will stop doing the things that I should not do, and I will begin to do the things that I should do. I will stop living the life of sin, and I will start to live the life of holiness. Why? Because I have trusted in Christ, and He has given me His new life. I now have the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. I now in Christ have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. And so their message was, come to Christ and repent. Change your mind. Stop sinning and go towards God. See, repentance arises out of a heart that is cut deep. A heart that is sorrowful for the wrongs it is guilty of committing. And that sorrow produces a desire to change the way a repentant sinner is living. That is genuine biblical repentance, and it's something that we do not see a lot of these days. It's not something that gets preached very often. Usually the gospel is, come to Jesus because He loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. But you cannot come to the gospel without repentance. You cannot come to Christ without repentance, I should say. And there are not many voices calling for repentance in these days. Most people don't like being told that they're wrong and that they need to change their lives. And I'm here to tell you today, right now, here's the truth. And you know that I'm not a prosperity guy, so don't go taking this the wrong way. You will never have the blessings of God in your life until you repent of your sins. You will never have the assurance of your salvation until you repent of your sins. In fact, let me get this. If you refuse to repent of your sins, then you're probably not saved to begin with. We see this very early on in Peter's first post-Pentecost sermon, don't we? The men heard the gospel. They heard of their sin. They were cut to the heart, it said. So they believed, didn't they? In order to be cut to the heart, they believed in that their sin, and they believed that this Jesus was who Peter says. And he says, what must we do? And what was the first thing he said to them? Repent. Turn from your sin. The message is simple, and the message today. See, one of the characteristics of new birth is a changed life. It's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. So here's the thing. If we can go on living in sin without seeing the need to turn from it and to repent from it, then most likely we are not saved by the grace of God. That's what John says in 1 John 3:9. If we go on sinning, then the truth is not in us. So let me make this plain as I can today. Why some of the means in this passage might change and some of the ways in which we go about doing it, because we're not the apostles, might change. The message is not. The message has not changed. The Lord still commands sinners to repent of their sins if they want to be saved from their sins. That truth applies to you. It applies to me. The message has not changed. The Lord still commands sinners to repent of their sins. Repentance is an essential prerequisite for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we all have to stand and say, have I experienced a time of genuine repentance? Have I genuinely been cut to the heart for my sin against my holy, righteous, and loving Father in heaven? And if you haven't, I'm going to be frank here, okay? Not Paul, but Frank. Stop faking the funk. Stop it. If you've never come to the realization of your sin before God, and cut to the heart,
the point where you will stop and do and have no other recourse but to turn to God in repentance, seeking His forgiveness and seeking to go the other direction by His power. If you've never come to that, stop faking the funk and do it. Do it now. I'm not promised tomorrow. You are not promised tomorrow. None of us are promised this afternoon. Today is the day of salvation. So that's the message. Let's look quickly as we close out at the ministry. It says in verse 13, so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so the disciples went out in the power of the Savior and they saw Him move and work in power and glory, and their experience has something to say to us today. And I'm not suggesting that you and I are going to go out and we're going to heal the sick. This is descriptive here. I'm not saying that God does not heal. He absolutely does heal. I'm not saying that God does not command us to pray for healing. He absolutely does. Some of you in this room, I have come to your houses and I have anointed you with oil with the other elders, and we have prayed for healing. So I'm not saying that God does not heal. What I'm saying is, I don't have the gift of healing and neither do you. It is God who heals. We are not the apostles. But there is something here for us, is that God will confirm His work in us through powerful ways. He will manifest His power as He confirms His message. We're probably not going to see the same things that these men saw. What the Lord did to them is known as sign gifts, okay? That is, they were manifestations of God's power designed to give validity to the message that the apostles carried. And there was a reason for that, because in that day they did not have the completed work of God. They needed proof of the message. And God provided His message by working powerful, clear miracles among His people. In our day, we will see the Lord confirm His word by changing lives. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel is shared in His power, He will use the gospel message to draw people to Himself. And make no mistake, beloved, the greatest miracle, God's in the miracle working business today. You know what that greatest miracle is? Salvation. It's taking dead sinners and through the preaching of the gospel, drawing them to Him that they might repent of their sins and place faith in Jesus Christ. And I promise you that if we go out in God's power, carrying the simple message of Jesus Christ, calling a lost and dying world to repentance and faith, God will use that. He will do miracles in our midst, and people will come to life. The greatest miracle the Lord can achieve is the salvation of a human soul. It so far outweighs healings, casting out demons. They're not even in the same category. When people say, oh, why don't we see signs and wonders today? I think they're blind to the truth, because we do. Because the mere fact that this wretched man stands before you, redeemed by God, is proof of God's miraculous work. Our Savior is in the life-changing, soul-saving business. One of the most amazing truths I have ever learned is that it is His desire and His purpose to have us partner with him in that ministry. When we hear his call, when we accept his commission, when we walk in faith and we share his message with a lost and dying world, we can expect him to honor his word and to save the lost. So if you're saved, if you're here today and you have truly repented, you have truly trusted in Christ, the Lord is calling you to share that gospel. The same gospel that he used to save you, the Lord is calling you to share it. If you are saved and you've been holding back out of fear or failure that your needs would not be met, then let go of those fears today and trust in God's provision. If you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, and he has drawn you to himself today, then you need to come to him today in repentance and faith and be saved. As we sing today, the glorious truth of why we can come today is because Jesus paid it all. We do what we don't often do here today, but we extend an invitation. I extend the invitation. I don't care if you've been in church for 50 years. If you have not genuinely turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, I beg you to come and let's speak about this gospel. Let's talk about what you must do. Well, also, Bill will be on the other side here. We invite you to come, and if you need prayer this morning for anything or encouragement, come, and we'd be happy to pray with you. So would you stand?